Memorial Day weekend obviously is a time where we rightly stop, pause as a nation, and we consider the people that have sacrificed their lives for the defense of freedom, for the welfare of others, including myself, and I'm grateful. We recognize that throughout the years and across our country, for many individual families, our freedom has cost the lives of some of their loved ones, and we are grateful. We also don't diminish their sacrifice in any way when we recognize that even if you put all of their bravery and all of their courage and all of their loving sacrifice together, you still could not do what, through their efforts, you could not guarantee the end of war, the end of atrocities, the end of injustice. But we're here today because we believe there is one life that indeed can guarantee that. There is one life that has walked this earth that had the power by giving up himself to bring an end to sin and to death, and that life being Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And we rejoice that that's exactly what he did. When he gave up his life on the cross and rose again in victory, he provides for those who have faith in him victory over sin, victory over death, and the kingdom to come, right? Today, as we continue in our study of Revelation, we're going to get to dream a little bit, right? We're going to get to kind of taste by faith a bit of that day that's going to come to this earth. It's coming. It really is. When we will fully experience the complete victory of Jesus, when we're going to experience in all of the fullness his rule, his reign, his kingdom indeed. And so we open up our eyes to Revelation chapter 20, the living word of God. We've sung praises to the Lord and opened our hearts for him to speak to us through his spirit. And so we're going to read this together as we see what the reality of God's reign. The first thing, the reality of God's reign. For we read this in verses 1 and following. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it, and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You know, as we read those verses and we read about a coming reign of Jesus Christ literally on earth, I want us to remember that God's reign is not going to begin at that future date, right? That God's reign is here, now, our living God. Jeremiah tells us who our God is in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. He doesn't say who he will be. He says who he is in Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Back when Daniel was on this earth and was his life was interacting with that of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? In Daniel chapter 4, as Daniel is introduced to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what does he state about God's position, right? At that time, Daniel 4 and verse 17, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Ed Heinzen reminds us the kingdom of God has always existed and it will always exist. It is the sovereign rule of God from eternity past to eternity future. And it's important for us to remember that because we wrestle and we struggle and we have pains and we have heartaches and they're all real. And we may say, oh, I can't wait until Jesus reigns. And I understand what you're saying. But he reigns now. He reigns in the midst of what we are experiencing, what he allows into our lives, the hurts and the heartaches. And he's reigning in and through them. And it's important for us to remember that. That when we look at Revelation chapter 20, it's already built on what? God's eternal omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Now, you may say, those words, I think I know what they mean. Omni just being all, right? It's eternal, always has been, right? What? God's all potent, omnipotence. He's all powerful, all knowing. All places, right? Omnipresent at all times. The all-time, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere God. That's not who he's going to become. That's who he always has been. Now, when he created this world, what did he choose to do? He chose to place mankind in dominion. He said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and I'm giving you dominion over it. And it continues today, right, that sense of what we refer to human government. So that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, what? That governments are established by God for the purpose of executing justice and rewarding good and punishing evil. Does that always happen? No. Why? Because of what sin has done to the human race, right? We're going to see more of that in a few minutes, but sin tarnished that rule. And so, as we saw last week, the earth is groaning and awaiting for what? When Jesus comes to reign physically, literally, on the earth. That's what we're reading about in these verses we just read in Revelation 20. Six times in this chapter, we read the phrase what? 1,000 years. It's the Greek word chilios. In Latin, it's mil, 1,000, right? And annus, years, which comes to our English, millennium. And so you'll hear the discussion of what the millennium. For us, my confident belief is that the millennium is a future real event that at any time the rapture could occur, right? At any moment, we're told in the twinkling of an eye, like a thief in the night, right? Jesus Christ could call his church to meet him in the air and we'll be raptured to be with him. What will follow will be a 7-year period of tribulation on the earth that we've been looking at and grieving over what mankind that rejects God will face. And at the end, Jesus Christ comes and defeats Satan and Satan's inspired armies, and he will do what? Establish his millennial kingdom. There are those who are amillennial. They believe there really kind of is, the millennium is what we're in right now. That they would say that Christ is ruling on earth through his church, but All we have to do is look around and see that this world is not under the authoritative rule right now, of the righteousness of Christ. There are those who are post-millennial, and they believe that we are going to share the gospel until everybody gets saved, and then Christ will come again. And look around, because that's not happening either, right? I think the premillennial view is so clearly evidenced not only by the authority of Scripture, but by what we see, that it's a reign that is yet to come, a specific time period. What we're told here in these verses is two things. The first thing we're told is what? That Satan's going to be bound. We've already seen, if you've been with us in this, study through Revelation, that a time is coming when Satan is going to be cast out of heaven, restricted to the earth. In other words, God's going to say, you can no longer roam the halls and come accuse the believers, and his activity on earth will become even more intense through his inspired antichrist and false prophet. But then we're told what? When Christ comes and defeats him, what? He's going to be imprisoned in the abyss. The abyss is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture as, I can't tell you everything about it, by no means. It's mysterious, but it would seem to be a prison that we're told elsewhere that evil angels have been held imprisoned. But Satan's going to be held there and have no influence on earth whatsoever. None. Sometimes we'll watch a movie and the crime boss, the hardened criminal, and he's in jail and somebody goes in to see him and he says, now look, here's what I need you to do on the outside. And then remember, don't think I can't get you out there. Don't think just because I'm in here, I can't reach you out there. I've got a way to get to you. And, that's not Satan. Satan is going to be bound and has none of his legions will be doing his work. They've been bound. That's the first thing we read. The second thing we read here is what? That we're going to reign with him. We read it there that as is at the end of verse 6, we're going to reign with him for 1,000 years. It's what we read way back in Revelation chapter 5. I think in this study, I've mentioned these verses, maybe a dozen times, because there's such a key of the victory of Jesus in Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, obviously talking about our incredible Jesus and what he has done. Verse 10, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Think about that. Whew. We're going to be here on this earth with Jesus in full authority and full control, full righteousness. And we're going to be reigning with him. There'll be nobody's going to be, greedy motives, trying to manipulate stocks one way or the other in the kingdom, right? There's not going to be any media to twist the story or to try and cause division and all of that. It's the rule of Jesus on earth. And we don't read a lot about it other than that in these verses, but we do in the Old Testament. Because remember, the Old Testament prophets, they looked ahead and they saw the coming of Christ. They weren't able to differentiate between his first and second coming, right? They looked and they knew the Messiah was coming, and by the time he was finished, look at the kingdom he's going to have in place. We're able to see that he came to defeat sin and death, and he said, I'm coming again to rule and to reign. But if you look at Isaiah gives us a glimpse of that coming kingdom, right? In Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Some terrific verses. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, we'll read. And we read this, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And listen to this, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. And great, there won't be any need for Memorial Day, because it's going to be prosperity and building and fruitfulness. I love what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, when we read there in verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Whew. 30 years ago, 25 years ago, I read those verses. I just thought about my kids. Oh, now I think about my grandkids, right? I because of their vulnerability. Now, we're all vulnerable. But the difference to me, as adults, we know we're vulnerable, right? We know it. So we know if I go out in the middle of the street, that car is going to hit me and could kill me. We know I'm not going out on the African safari and walking up to the lions and going, come on, right? But little children don't know that, right? The little children have no idea that animal, if I'm exposed to it, would take my life. That vehicle moving down the street would kill me. They don't know. There's this vulnerability to them, and our hearts are, stay away from that. Keep them from that. Listen, the day is coming, moms and dads, grandpops and grandmoms, people who love one another. We're not going to have any of that anxiety. No sense of, lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. Right? We're going to be able to be right with them as Jesus reigns. I dream about that day. When I was a kid, the fifth dimension told me when that day was going to come, because they said, when the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, those of you who lived in the 60s and 70s and know the song, then peace will guide the planet and love will steer the stars. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius, right? What a song, right? If it was true, then let the sun shine. Where is it, right? You know, if you know the song. But my point is what? It has nothing to do with Aquarius. It has everything to do with Jesus. It has nothing to do with, when the planets align and this and that. It has to do with when Jesus Christ comes again. What an incredible time, because we're seeing what? The reality of God's reign. The reality of the reign of God. His omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence on earth. We don't see it yet, right? He oversees it all. But that rule that he still has allowed us will be so different when it's him, right? Years ago, when we were on vacation in Myrtle Beach, and many of you know us, we've gone there for many years. For a stretch, we went there every summer, but back in the beginning, we'd stay Cherry Grove or someplace up in North Myrtle Beach, but we eventually started staying at Barefoot Landing, Barefoot Resort there, if you know the area. And they have these three or four big towers and this gigantic swimming pool. There's other developments, but I don't know if it's the biggest pool in South Carolina, but it's gigantic. And we were in the towers that year. I think we were in the 11th floor. It sticks out in my head. But one of the days there, back then, you know, we would go on vacation Saturday to Saturday, so I would miss church that first Saturday, so I would be working on my sermon throughout vacation to be able to preach when we got back, the Sunday after we got back. And so on this particular day, I kind of, Greta, you go on down to the pool with the kids and see if you can get us a table with an umbrella, because that makes all the difference at the pool if there's only so many of them, right? And so I was sitting up in the balcony working on my sermon, and I saw them actually appear on the path down below, headed to the pool, and we're on vacation, all is well, nothing to fret over. Except I looked at the pool and there was people getting up from a table with an umbrella, and it was the only table that was now unoccupied. And as I saw them walking to the parking lot, my eyes captured another family that was coming with their towels toward the pool. And all of a sudden, my relaxing vacation became, and how do I get that table for us from up here, right? And I was so gripped with my lack of omnipotence and omnipresence, I couldn't get from here to that table. I didn't have those abilities, but I am loud. And so from the 11th floor, I yelled, Greta! And I remember her looking back like, what? And not only her, there were several others who were looking, what was that? And at that point, I realized I yelled it without thinking, what am I going to say next? Because I yelled it loud enough that maybe even that family has heard me. And I'm looking at you. I'm sorry I'm that way. But I'm looking at her and I'm going. And I said to Catherine, I wish I knew all the sign language that she knows to be able to kind of give you a direct message, right? But as I'm standing there, I'm realizing first that I am displaying my lack of omnipotence. But I quickly realized what I was displaying. The presence of what? My selfishness. The presence of that sin within me that causes me to say, me first, table, me, us. You know, we gotta beat them. Now, I know you all just kind of would say, well, whoever gets the table, that's all right. There's nobody in your family that's ever saying, hey, we were in here before them. I know that's just me. I'm being a little sarcastic, but, you know, I may be more that way than others, right? But my point is that my lack of omnipotence also displayed what? The presence of my sin. And it also in this passage in Revelation chapter 20, boy, the omnipotence of God is on display, but because of that, so is the second thing, the reality of sin's reach. The reality of sin's reach. It's a powerful passage. It's a passage that when we read it, if it's the first time you're reading it, you may say, why would God let that? And I believe it's because he wants us to be so convinced of the reality of how far sin reaches. And so we read Revelation chapter 20. We pick up with verses 7 and following. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, maybe when you read that passage, you say, well, Pastor, I'm questioning now your comfort in your belief of what's happening when, because, you know, here we've got all these people that are going to be going against God. I thought we already had the Battle of Armageddon and it's been finished. And, you know, what's happening here? Why would God even let this happen? And Dr. Charles Ryrie, who is a tremendous Bible teacher, he's with the Lord, but he holds a very confident premillennial position, he asks the same question, right? Where will this large number of followers of Satan come from? But he also gives the answer, and it's the only answer I can understand as well. And he shares this, remember, when Christ returns, when he comes back again, after we've been raptured, the church, to be with him, during that tribulation period prior to his physical coming, what is happening? There are lives that are responding in faith to the Lord. We read about the 144,000 that were the witnesses there. We read about many of the nations of the Gentiles who respond to the gospel. Many of them are martyred for their faith in Christ, but some are not. And they have resisted the mark of the beast. They have resisted Satan's plan. And when Jesus Christ comes again and he destroys all those who reject him and stand against him, what is it that he is, and he brings in his kingdom? What happens to these individuals? They enter, they stay on earth. In other words, we've come from heaven in our new bodies with the Lord. They are still in the exact same physical bodies, and they enter the millennium period, and they continue having children. And those children have children. And those children have children. So that we find ourselves 1,000 years later with a large group, evidently from this passage, where many of them have been obeying Christ outwardly, but not inwardly, not in their heart. In other words, we can't be unrighteous. He's in charge. He's in control. But in their hearts have not bowed before the Lord. And you may wonder, how could that happen? How could it be possible? Except that over and over again, we've seen how powerful sin's reach is, right? And you look back into the Gospels and you see the Gospel of Mark. And there in the Gospel of Mark, you have the religious leaders who are opposed to Jesus in Mark chapter 2. And there are four friends who bring their buddy. He's been paralyzed. He can't move. And they put him on a cot or a tarp or whatever. And they bring him. They want to get to Jesus. They cut a hole in the roof. And they lower him down, their friend down. Jesus sees this man. And he looks at him and he says, oh, what great faith. Your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders are, wait a minute. And we read in Mark 2 in verse 6 and 7, but there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, I want you to know what you just said is true. Nobody can forgive sin. God must forgive sin. But I want to show you that I am the Son of God on earth. And so he says, in order that you may know that I have divine authority to forgive sins, he says to the paralyzed man, get up and walk. And he does. And the religious leaders say, oh, okay, now we believe in you. But they don't. Because we turn to Mark chapter 3. And in Mark chapter 3, as the religious leaders were told, they're gathered trying to catch Jesus, right? And in verse 3, we read that he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. It's the Sabbath. A man has a crippled hand. Jesus tells him, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately, began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. You see the reach of sin? Here is Jesus. By my words, I healed his hand. And they say, we got to kill him. We got to get rid of him. See, the reach of sin. One writer says, the millennium will prove that a perfect earthly environment, and even universal knowledge of the Lord will not change men's hearts. This must be done personally. See, in other words, we can sing, we can dream. Imagine if we didn't have this and this and this, then we would have a utopia. No, we would have human beings who have sin natures and sin. These individuals that are being born in the millennium, they're still what? They're still children of Adam. They're still children of Adam. And it's a dramatic reminder of what Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, a verse that you may have been familiar with for quite some time, but a verse that is necessary for the clarity we need, right? Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we reject Jesus and his salvation, we are eternally lost, eternally hopeless. And that's not a message that you put on a survey to Americans and you send it to every house and you believe is there only one way to get to heaven. You're not going to get the majority of people who say yes. But it's what Scripture says here, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it leads us to what? The reality of eternal redemption. The reality of God's reign. The reality of sin's reach. Why would God let this event happen? Let Satan loose to let us see. Do you understand? Even when there is complete righteousness and everybody knows about God for that reign, there will still be many who in their hearts are just, I can't wait till we get a chance to rebel against him. I have to obey him right now, but I can't wait till we get a chance to do something of our own. And the reality of eternal redemption there in Revelation chapter 20, these are powerful verses. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And think about this. This is every human being who's ever lived, right? And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the dead and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Please hear that verse. As I said last week, Jesus said, unless you're born again, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. This verse gives you the other side of that coin. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Whew. Verse 7 said what? When the 1,000 years are completed. At the end of the millennium, what is going to happen? Satan will be loosed, and those who join him will be destroyed, all of them. You know, it makes me think about something. Maybe you've already thought about this before. Maybe it's a moot point to you. But it hit me. That verse is telling me there is going to be a human being who is the last human being that will ever be born on the earth. Think about that. That verse is telling me at that moment, whoever was the last human to be born before that moment will be the last human being to be born on this earth. I don't know who they're going to be. We're not told. Here's what I do know. From Adam until that person, every single human being's eternal destination is going to be determined by whether their name is in the book of life or not. There's no other way around it. When we read that, it's crystal clear. Those who reject Christ will be left, what does it say there in Revelation? to be judged according to their deeds. What does Paul tell the Romans in Romans chapter 3? We already read verse 23, but verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. And understand that. As all those who rejected Christ and never have turned to God's free gift of salvation, one by one, they're going to stand at that great white throne judgment. And they're going to be judged by their deeds, which declare they're not righteous. They may say, don't you? I was a Supreme Court justice. There are none righteous. I won the Nobel Peace Prize. There are none righteous. Don't you realize people called me the GOAT? I was the greatest of all time NBA players or NFL players. There are none righteous. I had 100,000 Twitter followers. Well, you go ahead and tweet them because there's nobody listening. I mean, think about that. Our world, one of the greatest deceptions in our world today, and you see it on social media so much, is this idea that there's always going to be a group of people around it. Yeah, that's right. I like your post. I'm all for you. When Scripture is clear over and over again, the day is coming when you will stand before Almighty God alone in your sin if you've rejected Christ. And he's going to say, there is none righteous, no, not one, unless your name's in the book of life. How do I get my name in the book of life, you may ask? It's listed five times in Revelation, the book of life. Peter tells us how. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read these verses. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm reading my own notes and I got it wrong, right? Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, me, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to this earth and he went to the cross and he died and he took my sin. Vincent, I love you. I'm taking your sin to the cross, that if I would turn to him in faith. And oh, how I thank God that at the age of 14, boy, that message got, you know, got through to me. He opened my eyes and I said, oh God, I give up any efforts. My deeds are what? That I'm not righteous. I confess my sin and I put all my faith in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you put your faith in Christ? Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're watching online. Listen, outward obedience means nothing. We just saw that. Some of these people have obeyed Jesus for throughout the centuries there, right, in the millennium. It means nothing. It's your heart. In the depths of your heart and soul, have you humbly come to that place and said, Jesus, Almighty God, I confess it. I'm unrighteous. I deserve to be condemned at that great white throne judgment, but I come to you. Whew. Most of us are aware, living in this area, what's happening down at 295 and Route 42. If you're unaware, you haven't driven south in about 15 years probably, or whatever they started that project, $900 million project there that is already 4 years behind, and now it's further than that, because in March, what happened? One of those retaining walls that they had built, it collapsed. And if you've driven by, you may have even seen it. You know, I don't know if they fixed it yet. I haven't been down there a lot. But it's a picture of what? Of everything that we do humanly. It's all vulnerable to collapse. Why? Because we're not omnipotent. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent, but he is. And he says, if you'll confess your sins and put your faith in my son, Jesus, your name will go into the book of life. And you'll never have to stand before that judgment throne. You'll enter into the kingdom with me, safe and secure. Have you done that, my friend? I think about a song we sang many times. The chorus says this: this rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Are you sure? Have you put your faith in Christ? Won't you do it before it's too late? Let's bow before the Lord. Maybe you're here. Maybe you're watching online. An opportunity right now where you are to simply say, Almighty God, I confess my sin and I put all of my faith in Jesus Christ. I repent. I turn from trusting me and my efforts. And I put all my faith in you, Jesus. I lay it all down. All my works don't mean a thing. Save me, O God. Save me.